You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to your word as our authority. And God, I pray that you would be present by your Holy Spirit in our study this morning, in these words, in our reflections. I pray that you would be present and that you would appropriate the truth here, whether we land on it accurately or not, or we're still unsettled. God, that you would appropriate its intentions and its truths to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you would provide what's lacking in the teaching and the preaching of your word. And so, God, that is our posture this morning, relying on you, trusting in you, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Maybe that was a little bit too heavy of an opening for what I have next. Jiminy Cricket. Maybe it's too early in the day for this philosophy, but what is Jiminy Cricket a personification of? As a metaphor, as an image, what's he a personification of? Our conscience. I don't know why Disney chose a cricket. The original character in the book is some unnamed turtle was in this role. I don't know why they thought a cricket was better. Maybe it was the incessant chirping. For some, Jiminy lives in a little cricket keeper beside your bed. And being indoors, well, he chirps all day. Chirps all day. Anyone in here with an hypersensitive conscience, right? Like, it's like, I'm not learning my, right? Okay. For others, they either don't notice the chirping, or they've intentionally introduced Jiminy to the bug zapper. But if you remember his little song, give a little whistle. When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle. Give a little whistle. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle. Give a little whistle. Not just a little squeak. Pucker up and blow, he says. And if your whistle is weak, yell. Jiminy Cricket. Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. And always let your conscience be your guide. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I cannot help but see the irony here. The name Jiminy Cricket was, prior to the movie Pinocchio, and even still, a way of swearing without swearing. Jiminy Christmas is another example. It's a way of, so I can't help but see the irony that this Jiminy Cricket is the personification of a conscience, when it's the thing we choose rather than saying the Lord's name in vain. But that has nothing to do with my sermon. I just find that funny. How does all of this connect with 1 John? Let's read it first. And because of the difficulty of the text this morning, we are going to read it several times from different perspectives. And so we'll be engaging with these verses repeatedly. But let's open up by just reading it. 1 John chapter 3, we left off at verse 19. We'll read up through verse 22, and we'll make that our practice for the next several minutes. Verse 19. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Okay, so how does this connect? I'm thinking about and meditating on this idea of conscience and its place, because it is interesting for me to read this text and see that our hearts are somehow involved, for good or for bad, in the posture whereby we come before the Lord. It's interesting to look at this text and to see that it's not something else, something external, that is condemning us or not condemning us. What is condemning us or not condemning us is something internal in us, and that our posture before God is somewhat, at least to some extent, dependent upon what is happening internally. Okay, what is that? And so I'm thinking about the role of the conscience in our approach to God, what's happening internally with our hearts as we come before Him. And that before Him is emphatic. So the idea is there's reverence. There is this posture where you are coming before the Lord. And in so doing, in that place where you have entered in and you are before Him, you are finding yourself in one of two places. Either internally your heart is condemning you, or it is not. And then the result of which is whether you have assurance or not, confidence or not. And so it's a challenging text, maybe more challenging now that I've put some sort of handles on it than it might have looked at a first glance. But there's some interesting things happening here, and so we have to do some work, and I want us to do that work together, and hopefully that's a good practice for us as we step into something that we're not really sure about, but we're going to try and do our best to give it our attention and submit ourselves to it. And so hopefully this is a good practice, what we are about to do. It's not an easy text. As I studied this week, I found many of the scholars on opposite sides in regard to the view of this text. Martin Luther and John Calvin are two examples of two scholars, highly respected historically, on opposite sides in regards to their understanding of this text. And it has been no different sense, that scholars since have also found themselves on either one side or the other in regards to this text. So what are the two sides? Again, it's tough. It's difficult to summarize the two positions. There has been so much written on it. And so as I engage in study this week, I'm looking at this as, okay, a lot of the difficulty is grammatical. So people are diving into the original Greek language, and they're dealing with the order and definition of words. And then when they do that, pages and pages and pages later, they go, I don't think the grammar helps us. I'm like, oh, okay, well. And so then they turn to the context. We got to look at what's happening. What is the thrust of the argument that John is making? Maybe the context can tell us exactly what John means. But then John has this way of sort of, his thought is circular. He spirals back to things he's already covered. And so you feel this sort of progression through the text where he's saying new things and then going back to things he's already addressed. And then he moved forward again and moving back to things he's already addressed. So, is it the immediate context? Is it something he said before? Is it something he said? So context is even difficult. I didn't find a definitive answer in the grammar. I didn't find a definitive answer in the context, though there are some hints. We'll go there. I'm not going to really go the grammar route. It would be too technical and difficult, and I'm not sure it's all that helpful. So we've got to do our best. We're going to contextually look at this and try to land and try to summarize as best I can these two positions, and then try to apply it. And it's a difficult task in front of us if you haven't picked up on that. Here's the bright side. Neither position is biblically wrong. And what I mean by that is both positions can be supported from other texts in Scripture. So if you hold one position over the other, you're not at risk of apostasy or holding some heretical belief. These cases can be made from other texts in Scripture, so I don't think we're at any great theological risk, which does, allow me to breathe a little deeper. But what does John mean here? Who and what is he addressing here? And again, definitively, I don't know. But let me do my best to summarize the two sides. I've organized them both the same so that we can see the arguments next to each other. And we'll see the outcome. The first position is this, is that verse 19 and 20 serve as a stern warning, pointing out that God's judgment is stricter than our own, so we should not do a couple things. We should not presume upon Him, nor expect to get away with anything. Let's read it again from that perspective. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. And let me just say this, that if you look back at verse 18, it says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in what? In truth. So contextually, I think it is immediate. I think we are holding things together that John now says, okay, by this we shall know then that we're of the truth. See that? So contextually it ties in. So let's read it from this perspective. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. Okay, so what's going on from this perspective? Simply put, when we find ourselves before God, and again, the insinuation is prayer here. You look down and you see that we're asking Him. So the insinuation is prayer. Before Him in prayer, but yet formally. So when we are before God and we find our hearts condemning us, we should take heed because God is actually greater than our hearts and knows everything. So in a sense, it's saying this, that if you find your heart condemning you when you are before God, you should take that very seriously because God is actually greater than your heart, sees everything. So if you're being condemned by your heart, I want you to imagine then what condemnation from the Lord would be like. Pretty punchy. And they see this as a warning. You don't play games with God. He knows everything. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees it all. All is before Him. And so whatever is in your heart, you better take seriously because He actually sees more than that. Those who take this position tend to see the whole of chapter 3 as one of warning. And so they're being hermeneutically correct here, that they're trying to keep the voice consistent. So they look at chapter 3 and they see this stern warning throughout chapter 3. So they're going to keep consistent and interpret this as also in line with that, in the same voice as that, a stern warning. And so they look at Scripture like this throughout chapter 3. I just went through and listed some of those. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. Or verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Or verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then in 18, we're told to love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So then, to keep consistent, they read the same stern warning into verse 19. And this is how they would interpret it, that we cannot say we love our brother and do nothing. And if we feel condemned before God in that particular matter, we should be concerned because God knows everything and He's greater than our heart. It's probably worse than you think. So if you fail that test, you take heed. And it would be appropriate to be warned. Considering the false teachers that are clearly a part of this text and that he's addressing two audiences. We've talked many times through the study of two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of truth, and the kingdom of lies. And the thrust of the book is this appeal, like, which one do you want to be a part of? Where do you want your koinonia, your fellowship, your participation? Do you want it to be with this kingdom or do you want it to be with this kingdom? You can't claim to be a part of this kingdom and bear the fruit of this kind of kingdom. It exposes you as a liar. So this is the thrust of the book, making these tests, these by-thises. And chapter 3 and into chapter 4 have all these tests, these by-thises, that by this you will know one way or the other. By this you will know one way or the other. And so when I consider the false teachers, those that are a part of this kingdom, whose father is the devil, as it says earlier in the book, who walk in darkness, who continue in sinning, they keep on sinning. When I consider the false teachers, this warning seems appropriate. Admittedly, this position is a bit lost on me. So you're going to see, even though I am uncertain, I am bent to one over the other. But scholars, historical scholars that I have deep respect for, I can find on both sides. And so the uncertainty remains out of respect, and really out of respect also for the Word of God and its depth and my my clear limitations. But admittedly, this position is a bit lost on me. And let me say this, that it may be lost on me because I still have yet to fully get my mind around it. So again, there's my limitation. It might be I'm misunderstanding something, or I just am not looking at something right, or I'm still trying to figure it out. And so I've been running around reading very broadly this week, trying to get my mind around it. So I admit that may be a reason why it's still lost on me. But here are some of the questions that I have, that I haven't been able to settle, and why I'm unsettled on this text. Here's one. If it's a warning for the one who is in vain claiming fellowship with God while continuing to walk in darkness, as chapter 1, verse 6 says, if it's addressing them, if it's a warning for the one who is in vain claiming fellowship with God, then why is his heart condemning him? I don't understand. I don't see and haven't experienced in my own heart, but also haven't seen in the false teachers that I've encountered in my life. I do not see a posture in the one who is in vain claiming the promises of Christ. I do not see in them a heart that is condemned when they're before God. I haven't seen that heart in me when I have erred. Or when I am blind to my sin, I don't see that condemnation in my heart. So I don't understand why the false teacher then needs their heart reassured. And so that's lost on me as far as the direction of that particular text. And again, maybe I'm misunderstanding something. As well, the opening of verse 19 presents us with a test or a proof. It's again, these by-thises. It's axiomatic that there's something here that presents a truth. And if you fail that test, it sort of shows one way or the other. And it's lost on me a bit with the judgment piece. If what follows is about judgment, then I don't understand how it serves as a proof. So again, I may be missing something, so you can take it and you can meditate on it, journal about it, and we can keep that conversation. But it's challenging for me. There's merit here, and I hope you're sensing the hesitation to just say this is wrong. It has merit. There are some questions it has. That position has yet to satisfy for me. Here's the second position, the second possibility. And that's that verse 19 and 20 is tended to serve as an encouragement. as an expression of God's compassionate love for the doubting believer. Because we also know that that's a part of the audience that John is addressing, that there are many that are beginning to doubt their standing before the Lord, their position before the Lord, because of the teaching of the false teachers, that they're preaching something, these spiritual elitists that are sort of holding things above people and have axioms of their own, and everyone else who's falling short of those particular axioms are starting to doubt, maybe I'm not in, maybe I'm not a child of God, maybe I haven't been saved, and they're beginning to doubt. So they're also a part of this audience, and there's a rhythm that we've already seen as well of John coming alongside wanting to reassure them, wanting to encourage them. John has done this several times. That before he gets into saying, getting into treating some do this or don't do that, or he's going to talk about sin or give some heavy exhortation, every time he's done that, beforehand, he steps and pauses, steps aside for a second, pauses to the progression, and just wants to talk to them about the gospel. Because John doesn't see any point. It is no good to jump to the things that you should be doing and should not be doing if they have not settled in their life and in their heart, whether they have right standing with the Lord, whether they have the gospel has been appropriated to them in their life. And I think one of the problems that happens in the church as we've done this and continue to do this is that we assume the gospel has been articulated and received, and so we assume the gospel and just talk about the things that you should stop doing and start doing. I think it should be the other way around. I think we should never assume the gospel. We should never get to a place where we're saying, oh, we've heard this before, we've talked about it, let's move on. We should never assume the gospel. What we should assume, if we're going to make any assumptions, is that the Holy Spirit dwells inside the believer, is going to appropriate the teaching of God in the do this and stop doing that stuff. So John has at many times stopped to make sure that they have the gospel before he gives them some really hard teachings. Now, I've asked you this before, I'll ask it again. Is it appropriate to talk about the things we should stop doing and the things that we should start doing from Scripture? Is that appropriate? Yeah, it's appropriate, but that's for Christians. That's for Christians, those who have exercised faith in the saving work of Jesus on the cross in their place for their sin, and they come in and have submitted to the Lordship of Christ and have come in and now submitted to His Word and are now looking for Him to teach them about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because it's not following Jesus in word or talk, but in love and in truth. And so I think it could be argued that that's what is happening here, that this is meant to be an encouraging passage. And if you haven't picked up, this is where I'm bent. So here's verse 19 and 20. Let's read it again from that perspective. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. He's greater than our heart, and He knows everything. So again, simply put, when before God, if this position is the right interpretation, when before God we find our hearts condemning us, we should be encouraged, because our heart is not the arbiter on whether or not we have right standing with God or not. God is. And so that in that moment when I find myself before Him and I'm experiencing this condemnation, and in this case a self-condemnation, because my heart is the one doing the condemning, and I need reassured. That word can also be translated quieted. To be quieted, that heart to be quieted, then I should remember that God is actually greater than my heart. And he knows everything. And so this position on that says this: his omniscience then should be encouraging to you, because that means there isn't a thing he has yet to learn about you. It's not like you're going, oh, well, he loves me, that's great, but I don't think I told him about last weekend yet. Or I didn't tell him about that one time when... No. He's greater than our heart. He's made a declaration. We've exercised our faith in it, and he knows everything. There's nothing in your life that is going to surprise him. So in this sense, his omniscience isn't scary, like, ugh. He sees everything, feels invasive. In this position, it's encouraging, because he's accepted you in light of all of it. See that? For me, this fits better with the thrust of the text, because in light of this juxtaposition that we're about to see, with it is possible to be before God with confidence, that confidence before God is actually what John is after in the believer. And so if you find yourself before God lacking that confidence, then you should remember that God is greater than your heart and he knows everything, so that you could exercise faith, then be confident, because that's what faith is, isn't it? It's confidence. So you exercise faith, you have confidence, and then you find yourself before God confident. And so we'll get to that here in a second. Now, I've already mentioned that those who prefer the first position see the whole of chapter 3 as a warning. So keeping consistent, they keep 19 and 20 as a warning as well. Well, those who prefer the second position, I'm among them, though I'm not settled. You can also look at chapter 3 and see a whole other string of thought as well. And encouragement is also present. And I would argue there are more verses in that list. Let me read those. Again, I've organized both of these positions the same way so that we can see the argument. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. For verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. It goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Whew. Verse 5, you know that he, speaking of Jesus, appeared, this is why he appeared, to take away sins. Verse 5. In verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Verse 16, another axiom, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So then, keeping consistent, they look at verse 19 and 20 and they keep the same tone. If we feel condemned before God that we haven't purified ourselves enough, or that we haven't loved our brother well enough, we should be encouraged, because God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So it's not as if he's going to miss anything. He's a greater judge, greater than our own heart. He sees more than our hearts see. Look at. God's assessment of the condition of your heart is greater than your own assessment of your own heart. Amen? I mean, that's experientially true. That's not just biblically true. That's experientially true. That I come into contact with a revelation of my sin that I didn't previously know was there. And who is doing that? Well, we know in Scripture that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. And so there are things that we are doing right now that are a part of our lives that I think it's safe to say fail the test. It's sin. You just don't know it yet. I just don't know it yet. And God faithfully, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ, that God being faithful and patient with you, praise God, is dealing with certain things at a time. And as you grow up and mature, he just peels back the curtain a little bit more to let you see more of your heart. And, whoa, I didn't know that was there before. And he goes, yeah, it's there. But I knew it was there already. And we took care of it at the cross, but let's work on it. Oh, okay. Okay. Is that a pretty safe bet? Okay, those of you who love and know and love Jesus, like you say, man, that is experientially true in my life, that God has brought to my attention things I was formerly not aware of and now was aware of, was made aware of it, and then I had the opportunity to repent. God's assessment of our heart is perfectly accurate. He's not guessing. When he makes a judgment or a verdict, you can count on it as being right. And that would then be the thrust of the passage from this perspective. And considering that there are two audiences again, there are the false teachers, yes, and there are those falling prey to the false teachers, and we should take heed and take warning. That's appropriate. But there are also ones who are doubting their salvation and not sure if they're in, and not sure if they're children of God, and not sure if they've purified enough, and not sure if they've loved well enough, and they're just not sure. That heart needs to be quieted so that they can have confidence before the Lord. See that? Again, I admit I'm partial to this interpretation, but again, I'm not 100%. I want that clear. The other position has its merits, both contextually. I think there are some good arguments, and in light of all of Scripture, it's a fair warning. So let's get back to the issue of conscience. And you'll see where my heart and my meditation sort of went as I wrestled with this text this week. I'm thinking about the role of the heart in condemnation. Whether I'm experiencing condemnation or not. And how that affects me coming before the Lord. And so I'm thinking about the conscience and its role, and two things appear to be true in Scripture. One, that we have a conscience and that we would do well to listen to it. Romans chapter 1. The context of Romans chapter 1 is at least the latter half is about the wickedness of mankind. And it's exposing that wickedness. And Paul's beginning to build his argument as he does through the course of the book to crescendo at the saving work of Christ on the cross. And that chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But before we get to that, let's identify that first we have condemnation. Let's settle that issue that, oh, we stand condemned before the Lord because chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, the wages of that sin is death. So let's build that case so that it can crescendo with the gospel. It's a beautiful argument, but he starts in 1, and this is about, hey, you got issues. And he says this. He says that God has made things plain to us, that his attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived so that, can anybody finish it? We are without excuse. So no one's going to find themselves before God and God enacts his judgment and go, no, yeah, but they're going to stand before God, and in that moment it's going to become very, very clear to them that they knew all along, that it was made plain to them who God was and who he is and what he is through all created things. And they're not going to be able to stand before God with an adequate excuse. So something inherent to us as created beings, created in the likeness of God, even those who are not yet believers, who don't know and love and serve Jesus, they're still created in the image of God. And in them is this sense that something's broken. And when it all comes clean, they won't stand and go, no, that's not the way that went. They will stand before an act of judgment, and the Scripture says every knee will bow, but they will, I picture this where they're standing and say, no, that's right. That's right. That's right. Acts chapter 24. Paul is before Governor Felix, Roman governor, and he is in a series of trials, as the book of Acts sort of concludes, and he says this as a part of his defense. He says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man, that this is good to cultivate, that I should do things that allow my conscience rest before God and before man, that I should cultivate a clear and clean conscience, that that's something internal, that in a sense we have cultivating power over. So I take pains to have a clear conscience before God and before man. And then Ecclesiastes 7, verse 22, Solomon makes this great claim that your heart knows that at many times you yourself have cursed others. So he's basically saying there are many that curse others, but you yourself know, your heart knows that you've done it too. Your heart knows. Something internal to you, your heart, your conscience knows that you are in sin. And you can fight it, and you can fight it and kind of juke and kind of, but you know it. Your heart knows. And there's this assumption that you can count on what your heart knows, which is interesting. So that's one perspective from Scripture, albeit brief. But secondly, can the heart be completely trusted? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, that the heart is deceitful above all things. And then this description, it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? All of a sudden, it doesn't sound like anything I should be listening to at all. And look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a little bit longer, so I'll put this on the screen. Look at this, starting in verse 1. Paul was had an interesting relationship with the Corinthian church, and many times it's clear in the text that there were accusations from them to him. And so he was constantly having to defend himself, and you can feel it through both of the letters. Anyway, that's the context. This is what he's saying. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God, as opposed to how you're regarding us, is what is the insinuation. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. But then look, in fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose, look at this, the purposes of the heart. Paul is saying this, look at, I don't think there's anything that I could be accused of. But I can't rely on that. That doesn't mean that I'm innocent. There could be something I'm not seeing. So I'm not going to pronounce a judgment before the Lord comes. And what does the Lord do? He's going to bring to light the things that's still in darkness. And he's going to expose the accurate purposes of my heart. You see that? Paul's like, I don't trust my own judgment. As far as I can see, I don't see anything. But man, that's not the end all. So these two things appear to be true in Scripture, that our heart or our conscience is able to help us identify the difference between good things and bad things. But also true, it seems, that our heart is bent, twisted, tangled, and broken. And often what it thinks it sees is not an accurate picture of what is actually there. So what about 1 John chapter 3, verse 19? Let's read it one more time. This time we'll include verse 22. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whenever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So there's this interesting sort of juxtaposition, which again is a bit of a challenge because it may lend some credence to the position that verse 20 is all about judgment and a warning. Or according to the other position, it could just be the natural outcome of what's going on in the verse before. The verse 21 is just sort of the logical outcome of one whose heart has now been reassured. He's now confident before the Lord and gets whatever he has. So, again, it's difficult. So whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before the Lord. So again, that confidence is the antithesis of the lack of assurance that we have in verse 19. So here's, you picture this believer coming before the Lord in prayer, but their heart is condemning them in the moment and they're lacking confidence. A lack of confidence is by definition really a lack of faith. John wants that we would come before the Lord with confidence. And so, again, you can feel the contrast and the juxtaposition. It's difficult to be before God in prayer when our heart is condemning us. That's experientially true for me as well. That we come to the Lord in prayer and we have this chirping, this incessant chirping. Now all of a sudden, I'm not even sure I should be before God. Like this all of a sudden doesn't feel very comfortable, feel very safe, and I'm second guessing. And what is that? That's a diminishing faith that is not resting in the finished work of Christ. And that heart that is condemning needs reassured. Why? Well, again, this is influenced by that second position. Why does it need reassured? So that you can be before God in confidence. I was thinking about all of this week. Again, it was challenging. I read more broadly on this particular text than I do typically. And I organized my thoughts this way that maybe this will be helpful. I've noticed that there are four different hearts possible. Now, let me say this. This is not explicitly John's point. It's not explicit here in the text. I would argue it's, in some cases it's not even implicit. But I'm sitting here thinking about this, and this comes to mind. Okay, is it possible to be before God and condemned rightly? Is it possible to be before God and feeling condemned wrongly? And also, I'm looking at this passage that says, is it possible to be before God without condemnation wrongly? Because the text here, it's positive. And so I organized it this way. Again, it's not explicit in the text, but it helps me do this. It helps me recognize the merits of both the warning position and the comfort position. It allows me to grant the merits of both. So this is how I've organized it. I pray it helps. I've identified four different hearts. First, there's the heart that condemns justly. I have at times, and you have probably shared this experience, found yourself before the Lord convicted of your sin. And it's just that the Holy Spirit has graced you with eyes to see your sin and your dark heart, and you find yourself before the Lord being justly condemned or justly convicted of your sin. So what do we do when we find ourselves, if that's our heart and we find ourselves in that position? And again, here's both the warning and the consolation. We repent of that sin and we trust the finished work of Christ on the cross. We exercise the gospel again. Because as we see more of our sin, what we find out is the gospel becomes that much more sufficient. So if you're only aware of this sin, this much sin, then you see the gospel as something that can handle that much sin. And you're grateful. I'm thankful. But every time God peels back another layer and I see that I have, this much sin, what do I find that the gospel, my perspective on the gospel at that point? That it's now that big. That it's sufficient again. And so then God shows me, a little more of my sin. You get where we're going? Okay. that God in doing this is also giving me a seat, a perspective on what he accomplished on the cross that's bigger than I originally thought. Because what? Because it saved a sinner who was worse than I originally thought. So that's one heart. There's the heart. Secondly, there's the heart that condemns unjustly. Remember those of you with that cricket in the cricket keeper right by your bed, those with a sense of conscience. That's me. If I am not every day rehearsing the gospel, I am wrecked. I am wrecked by shame. Ask my wife. Not literally, because that would frustrate her, but guilt and shame is debilitating, and we know in Scripture that we have an enemy, Jesus said this in John 10, whose desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. In 2 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, not nibble on, devour. He's also called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. So when I find myself before the Lord and I am accused by the accuser, and I find in my heart this condemnation that's just looping, I am in that moment not thinking of the gospel, not thinking about the cross. That heart needs to be quieted. How is it quieted? By the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, that he took upon himself the merits of our life, which resulted in death, and he went to the cross. And we receive, by faith, the merits of his life lived. It says he was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And so now we get to receive that, and we get the reward of that, and that's eternal life. Jesus earned eternal life. His life earned it. But he gave that to you and he gave that to me by faith. And on him, what he took is what our lives have earned. Our lives have earned death. And he took that and he went to the cross and he died. So before, when we're before the Lord and that loop is playing, that we resist the enemy and he will flee, Scripture says. That is not truth. I have been forgiven in Christ. So what Jesus did on the cross is big enough even for me. And it quiets my heart. And my countenance is lifted. And I look in the eyes of a father who calls me a child, calls me a son. And now we can talk. And I can be confident before him as he wants me to be. It's because you shouldn't see this as some sort of cocky sort of like God wants this kind of confidence in you before him. And the gospel affords us that. Okay, so there's the two hearts in verses 19 and 20. Let's look at the two hearts represented in verse 21. And I want to say that this is my meditation in organizing to make account for and allowances for both positions. This is not explicitly in the text. So I'm meditating this and categorizing this in a way that makes sense. So the third heart. There's the heart that doesn't condemn. Because that's what it says in the text, when your heart does not condemn you. But there's the heart that doesn't condemn justifiably. That you were before the Lord, the gospel of Jesus has been appropriated to you, you've exercised faith in it, and you're standing before the Lord trusting in the saving, finished work of Christ, and you're just confident. So you're confident before the Lord justifiably. Why are you confident before? Well, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, so I can be here. And God's like, man, that's awesome, isn't it? Yeah, that's cool. Yeah, I'm glad you're here. That's justifiable. But then it stands to reason, and again, this is me categorizing. It stands to reason, because I'm also imagining what's happened in my heart and what I've seen in others over the years, is there are also those that are confident before the Lord that shouldn't be. And I'm fearful for them because they feel fine. They think they're fine. And they're not fine. So again, I'm trying to make allowances for both of these positions, that if it's a warning passage or if it's a passage meant to reassure us, I'm trying to make allowances for. But the fourth heart is there is a heart that doesn't condemn, and it doesn't condemn unjustifiably. You say, why are you here so confident before the Lord? You say, well, because I've got it all together. I figured it out. I'm better than that guy. I've been doing good. I've had a good week. Or I know better, or I'm smart, or I fill in the blank for all the things that we put our confidence in. And we puff up our chest and raise, hey, we got this figured out. We come walking in before the Lord like that. Guys, I hope you feel that. I think it's appropriate for us to, there's an appropriate trembling there. That does not discount the gospel of Jesus, but that is aware that God is holy and He will judge sin. He will. And if you are not under the blood of Christ, then you will surely die. You will surely die. And it's only by faith in Christ that He surely died in our place that we can surely live. So you can be, it stands to reason that you can be before the Lord confident, and you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. And the warning seems appropriate. And I think this epitomizes the false teachers here in John's letter. I also think it epitomizes me at points in my life where I have been confident in what I know or what I understand or how I'm not, I don't fall into that sin anymore. Look at how better I am than that guy over there. All those times in the moment where the dark parts of our heart rear up. We start stirring up a confidence that, man, I wish was not there. So there's a strong warning in this letter as a whole, and it could be here in this text too, and it would be appropriate. But there's also a great encouragement in this letter, and it could be here in the text, and that too would be appropriate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This just should be just a handful of pages backward, a couple of books back. Like John, the author of Hebrews is trying to reassure an audience, and his audience in this book is particularly, as you can tell, the Hebrews, Jewish Christians, because many of these Jews had accepted Christ by faith as their Messiah, as their Savior, as God in the flesh on the cross in their place for their sin. They'd exercised that faith, and because of that, some were beginning to lose family. Family, Jewish family that had rejected Christ as the Messiah, that now saw them in sort of some apostasy, and so they lost family, they lost position, some lost their jobs, some lost their land. And so what they're beginning to do is they're beginning to see all that they're losing, and they're beginning to wonder, I wonder if Jesus is really worth it. Maybe what I should do is renounce Christ and go back to my Judaism, and by doing that I can have my family back, land back, and everything would be right in the world. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. The thrust of the argument of the book of Hebrews is this. Jesus is better than all that stuff. He's a better high priest than the high priest. He's a better temple than the temple. He's a better sacrifice than the sacrifices. He's better than that. So the argument is this, that these things are meant, the sacrificial system, the law, all of that stuff was meant to be a picture of Christ. Why would you go back to the picture instead of Christ? Jesus is better than that. Don't go back to the shadow. Keep the substance. That's the argument there. I preached Hebrews in like 3 minutes. Okay, but look at this. Look at verse 19. He's nearing the end of the book, and he's trying to reassure his audience. It's okay. I know you've lost a lot. Stand. You can do this. Stay strong. Stand firm. All this kind of stuff. Look at this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. Okay, whew. He's saying, since we have what? Confidence to enter. How are we entering? By the sacrifice of Christ through His own flesh. You guys remember when Jesus died on the cross? It says the curtain in the temple, the curtain that divided. You couldn't go past the curtain. You go past the curtain and you'd be struck dead. This is your holiness behind the curtain, God's presence. You can't go through that. Once a year, the high priest would go through that and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice in there, so, and then he would get out. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It ripped top to bottom. It was as if God says, okay, now you can come in. Now you can come in. So that begs this question for the Hebrews that says, so all the other sacrifices didn't open the curtain? Yeah, no. Only for a time. And a guy would go in and he would leave the blood and he would leave. And what would he do next year? He'd do the same thing. The curtain's still there. Why? Because Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. Oh. So what you're doing then is a rehearsal of what's coming. So then when Jesus comes, the actual substance of that picture, and he dies on the cross, God's like, okay, now the curtain can be open. Because now we've done it. That was just an illustration telling you it's coming. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Once for all, as opposed to every year. Because it's efficacious. It serves. It works. That's why we have confidence to enter. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And you're like, full assurance of faith? That seems a little oxymoronic. Like, full assurance seems like the opposite of faith. Like, faith is like, I hope that something happens, and full assurance is not that. So some see it as oxymoronic. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. He defines faith for us. Faith is the what? Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So according to the author of Hebrews, full assurance and faith are the same thing. Full assurance and faith are the same thing. We have confidence to enter. Why do we have confidence to enter? Because what Jesus did on the cross was good enough. Was good enough. Curtain open. Nobody's at risk by faith. Nobody's at risk of dying anymore and are free to enter. So let us hold fast to the confession of the hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He says it earlier in the book. I'll put this on the screen. Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That we can confidently come before the Lord. I'm trying to think about that. What does it mean? What's a picture of being confident? And the illustration that came to me just this morning was this. The thought of my kids coming into the house. Now, in no way do I want to suggest that we be disrespectful when we come into the throne room of grace. But there's a sense, and very clearly and very quickly, do you get a sense that my kids feel like they belong there. No one else that I know who comes over to my house mounts the couch from the back of it. Now again, I'm not saying you should go in the throne room of grace and just start hopping over furniture. I'm just saying that there's a sense with my kids that they are not worried about whether or not that's their place. So when they walk into the house and me, Dad, sitting reading or doing whatever I'm doing on the couch and I look up as they enter the room, I'm not looking up and going, what are you doing here? Seriously, did you knock? What are you doing here? No, there's a sense when it's my kids and somebody comes barreling in through the front door, I look up and I see them and I just get back to it. And I don't mean to suggest that he's not welcoming and not loving. I'm wanting to illustrate the sense that you should be here. It's not weird. This is a place where you belong. So I can keep doing what I'm doing, and God can do all sorts of things at once. This illustration sort of falls short. But you get that sense that there's a sense in which you should be here. I'm not surprised that you're here. I'm glad to see you. I'm glad you're here. I'm going to get back to what I was doing because this is your place. This is what God desires for us. This is what John desires for his readers, that they would come before the Lord with that kind of confidence, that this is where I'm supposed to be. I can be here. The curtain's been open. Why has the curtain been open? Because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was that complete. And so back in 1 John, he says this. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That means the things that we're asking are also pleasing to him. So don't get weird with that. And this is his commandment then. So these are the commandments we're to do. Here they are. That we believe in the name of his son, Jesus. And that we love one another. That's it, yeah. If you remember a conversation he had with the lawyer, this lawyer was trying to trick him, that said, what's the greatest commandment, trying to get Jesus to mess up. Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, all the law and the prophets hang. And that's what this is here. What are the commandments? Believe in Jesus. You get to be confident before the Father, not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that he has done. So you believe in his name, who he is and what he has done. And then love one another as best you can. And the expectation is that you would grow in that. So today, these four hearts, I'm guessing there are every one of them is represented in the room. The heart that is condemned justly to come before the Lord today, recognizing your sin, confessing your sin, and repenting, and trusting the finished work of Christ. There's the heart that condemns unjustly, for you to, again, the same thing, trust the saving work of Christ, resist the enemy and he will flee. And then there's the heart that doesn't condemn justifiably. Praise God. May worship in these next few moments fill you with great joy and give you great opportunity for great expression. And then for you who have a heart that isn't condemned and unjustifiably, it almost seems weird to give you any instruction, for this is a work that the Holy Spirit must do to let you see your sin. But if you are before the Lord this morning confidently, and you ought not be, you should pray the prayer of David, search me and know me and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And then in faith, by God's great grace, he would transform you to the heart that stands condemned justly, and then you can repent of your sin. Are you tracking? I'm done. Let's pray. God, I pray for each in this room. I pray. I expect that each heart is present, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work necessary in that particular heart. And you can do all of those things at once. We recognize that this is a lot to ask. But we have faith in, assurance in, steadfastness in a God who is so, so capable. And he loves us. And so we trust you in these moments to appropriate these words, apply these words, and that we would respond accordingly. Amen.